Today's we're going to address an issue that is brought up in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to look at 9 verses together. I don't know, will this be on, I don't know if it's on projected behind me or not. So, all right, pull out your device, your Bible, unfurl your scroll if you brought it. However way you've got a scripture, I'll read it. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there all over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. There the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. This is God's word. Let us make a name for ourselves. Did you catch that? You know, it's really nothing new, right? And it's still going on today. Achievement, money, power, influence, which this generation has made a unique vocation, influencer, right? Someone who makes a name for themselves, and they're able to monetize their antics, opinions, tastes through social media, therefore making a name for themselves, hoping that they will go what? Viral. The hope of an aspiration of every teenager, college student, and youngster, as long as it's not the bad viral, but the good way. Because, man, if I can get a million views, I can monetize it and make a name for myself. This is interesting. In the scope of this book of beginnings, this is one of three stories that have happened. And at each of the first three stories, God pronounces a judgment. First of all, we have the fall that happens at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis. Because of Adam and Eve's pride, because they thought they could do life without God, God judged them, kicked them out of the Garden of Eden, said, "You will no longer live forever. I'm going to guard the tree of life, and now there's something between us always that will continually have to work on our relationship. It's no longer pure and unsullied. But I will reach out to you," the Lord said. Then there was the flood. Everybody's doing right in their own eyes. Everybody is not following the Lord. He found, looked down, and he found one dude, Noah, gave him an outlandish command and request to go build an ark, which was going to protect people from the rain, which had not happened yet. And so he did. The Lord made another judgment. I will do away with the earth. I'm going to start over. But at the same time, I'll never destroy the earth by flood again. And then we have this third judgment coming from the tower. We usually say Tower of Babel. That's a good Yankee. Babel would be better because it comes from the Hebrew word, which means a kid babbling but can't say the words. So it's a play on words here, this tower of babbling. And here they think they're all eloquent, they have one language, and now we're going to do something amazing, nothing technologically has ever done before. We're going to make a tower that's going to reach all the way to the heavens, and then God's going to confuse their speech. Hey, pride. There are all of these judgments are the result of pride. Now, there's a couple senses of pride. One of them's okay, right? That sense of pride the satisfaction of doing a job right, okay? Not a bad thing. You could take it too far, right? And toot your own horn, and you could embellish your resume. You know, you can go a little too far with your accomplishments. But it's okay to say, hey, I did it, and I have a sense of pride. I think this is, we inculcate this, this sense of pride very early in childhood, right? Because I've never heard so much praise in my kids' house for my grandkids about potty training. And when they do a job well done. You poopied. We're so proud of you. Thanks for doing it in the toilet and not. You got it? A job well done, son, grandson. It starts early, doesn't it? There is another sense of pride that gets in our way. It's an inordinate self-congratulations. It's an inordinate self-rightness that goes so far as to taking one's prerogatives, taking on to oneself prerogatives that are really only due God. Now, up until the Enlightenment, the West would agree that pride was number one of the seven deadly sins. We can go with some of the others, sloth or gluttony or lying, but man, pride, that was number one. That was the sin that caused wars and envies and bickerings and fighting and ethnic cleansing. It was the sin that undermined relationships in general. But there's been a shift. In America, we're no longer alarmed by aggressive self-centeredness, are we? I mean, more so pride and self-congratulations and self-reliance is praised and promoted as an evidence of a healthy self-esteem, which we've been working hard for decades to help people's self-esteem. And because if you've got good self-esteem, that's the key to being really successful in this world. Now, the Tower of Babel, Babel, stands as a monument to the foolishness and destructiveness of pride. So this passage is also very instructive for you and me. And we're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about the anatomy of pride, the folly of pride, and the remedy of pride. Let's talk about the anatomy of pride. We're told from the text that everyone spoke one language. There was one common tongue. And as these people migrated, as they enlarged and grew, they moved east towards a plain named Shinar. And Shinar is actually ancient Babylon. And after settling there, they said, let's build a structure that reaches to the heavens. Let's go to the sky. Let's build the first skyscraper. Now, is there anything wrong with building a skyscraper? Is there anything wrong with you and me trying to achieve prominence in our career path? I mean, to be teacher of the year, to be the best salesman in your company, to be the best doctor, or even a great pastor. There's nothing wrong with that inherently. There's nothing wrong with building a big business. There's nothing even inherently wrong with earning a lot of money in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with that. The key question is, why do we seek to achieve things? Where does this drive come from? Or, let's go conversely, why do sometimes we avoid seeking to achieve great things? And we just want to make sure we slip into the shadows. You see, the sin of pride can cut both ways. It can motivate us to achieve great things, or because of a fear of failure and our self-consciousness, can motivate us to always play it safe, which is still a sense of pride, because we don't want to be embarrassed. Or, quite frankly, it can tear us back and forth as we vacillate between the two. So why are these people seeking to build a tower to reach the sky? Come, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. There's their purpose. To make themselves a great name, they wanted to go viral. Of all the cities that have been built so far, ours is going to be the greatest because we're going to have the first skyscraper. A huge monument that everybody could see from its beacon of light or from its shiny tower at the top. Everybody could know we're better than you. We're better than everybody else. We figured this out. Aren't we something? We have made ourselves a great name. You know, in the Bible, only God has the prerogative to make names. And he lent that prerogative once to Adam, right? He says, I want you to name the animals. What a great gift he gave to Adam. Normally, God would name all of the animals. He created them. The creator has naming rights, intellectual property rights. And he said, Adam, I made it. I'll let you name it. But only God had the prerogative to do that. God promises even to make a great name for his people. Didn't he tell that to Abraham? And God created us not to make a great name for ourselves, but rather to make a great name for him, to honor and glorify our Creator, because he created us not for our own glory, but for his glory. One of the unique challenges and experiences I had as a childhood is I moved a lot. My father was in the United States Navy. I went to 10 different schools before I went to high school. That means I walked into 10 different classrooms, 10 different lunchrooms, and 10 different playgrounds, and I didn't know anybody or anything, and man, that's a frightful thing. I learned an interesting... So what did I do to adjust? I became an extrovert, and I figured out if I could learn, I was fairly athletic, so if I could learn the rules of the playground, I could make a name for myself quickly and be all right. And at one playground, they had this awesome game called speed kickball. I won't go into it. I'll tell you the rules afterward if you want to know. It's a fantastic game, but I learned this term. It was in Coronado, California, that they would ascribe to somebody who's always trying to kick the ball and kick a home run. The person who's always nudging somebody out of the way to catch the fly ball to make an out. The person who's always trying to go the extra mile, do in spite of anybody else. And they would call that person a glory hog. What a great term. And I'm learning this in fifth grade. Oh, they're just being a glory hog. You see, my friends, God did not create us to be glory hogs. He created us so that we would reflect the best of ourselves so that people would see our Creator. He created us not for our own glory to be glory hogs, but for his glory. And you see, it's the essence of pride to take God's prerogative alone and to seek to make a name for ourselves. And you may say, all right, Pastor Steve, I get you, I agree. It's wrong to make a name for ourselves based on pride. But isn't it presumptive of God that he would seek to make a name for himself? I mean, who's being the glory hog here? Isn't it God himself? But then some of you may be thinking, well, okay, I agree it's okay for God to seek to make a name for himself. But I think it's okay that I do so for myself, right? In the way, he created me and he gave me this agency and these gifts and these abilities and this education, this experience, and isn't it right for me to go for it? Here's the insidious thing, or the reality. Underneath both those attitudes is a failure to realize there's a radical difference between us and God. Okay? I mean, God is perfectly and infinitely holy and good and just and wise, and we're none of the above. And when we try to make a name for ourselves, all of the problems, all of the suffering and pain in the world flow out as a result. Because what was judgment number one that happened in the book of Genesis? The fall. And therefore, we have been forever stained by the effects of sin, that come and eep throughout all of our pores and all of our mind and our thoughts and our spirit and our actions are tainted by selfishness, the same sin that Adam and Eve were guilty of, the sin of pride. So for you and me to say that we're out to make a name for ourselves is really the most arrogant and egocentric thing we could say. But for God to say that I'm seeking my own glory, I'm seeking to make myself a great reputation, that's actually the most kind and benevolent and gracious thing he could do for his creation. For when God's name is fully glorified, then all of his creation will be right. They'll be fully right, completely right. And this is so much at the heart of true religion that when Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, what was the first petition? Hallowed be your name. When the disciples asked Jesus to pray, he said, pray like this. Hallowed be your name, not my name. Or as the scripture says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the honor and glory forevermore. May God's name be made holy, made glorious above all other names. And it's interesting, at the end of the day, what does Paul say? Because Jesus' perfect obedience and his humility and his humiliation, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and confess what? That Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. What a name he's got. And here we are trying to rule our little fiefdoms in competition with his kingdom. So my friends, I ask, what's your purpose? And why do you seek to achieve? Or why do you just play it safe? What are you trying to accomplish, or what are you avoiding? Are you trying to make a name for yourself, or are you trying to make a great name for God? Why do we seek to make a name for ourselves? If we go a little further here, we'll see why we seek to make a name for ourselves. Verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make our name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What motivates us to make a name for ourselves? According to this verse, these folks were motivated by the fear of being scattered. They thought this tower, this city, this tower would prevent them from being dispersed from all over the earth. They have migrated. They've moved. They thought this was going to be it. We're going to build, finally, the city of all cities where we'll just expand and grow. We have the technology. We have the power. We will do it. And what lies behind their fear? Why would they not want to be scattered? Well, of course, it's insecurity. It's also the fear of being insignificant in the world. If they were scattered, then they feared being vulnerable, and they were afraid that with no protection, they would die. And if they had to scatter and be nomads and keep migrating, they wouldn't settle long enough to build something of significance or of lasting value, and so they would feel insignificant. And that's what drives us to make a name for ourselves. That same sense of insecurity or insignificance that makes us feel small. But I'll tell you, ultimately, you know why they packed together and why they wanted to stay? And it's the same number one fear that we all have. It's really the fear of death. We don't want to be so small and insignificant that we would, in the little sense of little tribes, they can be taken over by bigger tribes. We don't want to die. But there's a sense of personal agency that we don't want to be nobodies. We don't want to go through this world and never accomplish anything. A lot of talk is made about what's your legacy that you're going to leave. You know, because we want, that's a question of significance. Right? Does your life going to have any purpose or meaning when it's all been said and done? And none of us want to say it was for nothing. I mean, I take that back. Some of us are nihilists. We eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. But even that's said out of pride because they think they know it all. And there are other ways of living. All right, so now what do we do? Now, we try to ignore, doctor it up, write encouraging poems about it. We also lay awake at night, gripped by the fact that there will come a time we will die, and then what? I just read an interesting article on the website Mockingbird, mbird.org, I think it is. Great site, you would like it. But it was talking about how back in the day, many churches had cemeteries right alongside their property. Have you seen the old school churches? Church, right outside, there's a cemetery. I remember when my wife and I were courting, we were down at St. Simon's Island, Georgia. Have you ever been there? It's a beautiful place, historic. And I was trying to find one of the Wesley's gravestones because he was a pastor at one of the Methodist church there. This is during the Revolutionary War time, and we're going through the cemeteries next to these historical churches, and they are old. I mean, 1600s, 1700s. It was amazing. It's interesting that a church being juxtaposed with a cemetery, it's not altogether bad or unpleasant, but if you would attend a church and you're walking into the church, what would you be reminded as you're coming to church for your cup of inspiration? You might even find Jesus and get new life, but every time you walk into the church, what are you so reminded of? Death. And it's real. And my grandpappy is buried there. And maybe my aunts and great aunts and uncles are buried there. And maybe my miscarried child is buried there. And so every time you came to church, you confronted death. Now, we all fear the unknown. We all fear being insignificant, and we all fear death. And while some of us may not fear physical death so much, we are gripped by the fear of the death of our visions. I mean, come on, there's a time when Greg left, you kind of wondered, are we going to make it here? Fair enough. Whether consciously or subconsciously, the builders of this tower, you know what they're trying to achieve? Some sort of semblance of immortality. Our legacy will live on. People will honor us forever. And when they look at this city and they look at this tower, then they will invoke our name because we made a name for ourselves. They're trying to gain a sense of eternal life. Isn't that what they're doing? Yet there's something even deeper here in the anatomy of pride than the fear of death or the death of their vision. We may not see it. You see it not in what they say, but in what they don't say. It's an argument from sides. It's a powerful argument. What's not mentioned in their planning process at all? There's no mention of God. There's absolutely no mention of God. Now, I'm sure these are religious people, probably. They've tried to live their life the right way. But at the bottom line, they're functioning as atheists. They're planning and scheming as though God did not exist. You see, and that's where their death of fear sprang up from. You see, when they said, we do not want to be dispersed or scattered, they are forgetting two things God had said. Number one, God had promised, Genesis 3:14-15, I will bring you a deliverer, okay? So you may be scattered, you may be afraid of death. I will bring a deliverer to you, a rescuer, one who will keep you alive. Second, they were forgetting that God had commanded them to do what? To fill the earth and subdue it for his glory. That's Genesis 2:28. And they totally left out of their decision-making grid God's promises and God's command. And now you see how it works. We leave out of our decision-making grid reality. We leave out God. And out of that comes our insignificance and our insecurity. So in order to deal with that fear, we try to make a name for ourselves, hoping that we will gain significance and security and that will somehow make us immortal or significant and eternal. Now, some of you today, quite probably, are in the midst of major decision-making. And if not now, you will, for sure, in the next coming months, will have to make a major decision. And the question I would ask you, whether it's career-related, relationship-related, I mean, whether it has to do with finances, schooling, whatever, I mean, come on, Grace Central is going to have to make a decision. We're going to have to finally say, hearing from your pulpit pastor committee with a recommendation, you're going to have to vote up or down, okay? It's a big decision. So whatever it's related to finances, schooling, church, whatever, the question I ask you is this: in the process of your personal decision making, do you have joy and freedom? Or are you bound up with anxiety and fear and being torn with what if this and what if that? Could it be that you've left God out of your decision-making grid? That you've left out his promises? That you've forgotten his commands? Could it be that your purpose in this decision in life is to make a name for yourself, or at least to protect the name you think you've got? That's the anatomy of pride. Let's look at its folly. What's striking about this passage that's different than the fall passage and the flood passage is that instead of focusing on the sinfulness of pride, God actually is focusing on the foolishness of pride. We're given four reasons within my 3 points why seeking to make a name for ourselves, why leaving God out of the decision-making process, and why seeking immortality is so foolish. I'm going to move quickly here. Number one, here's the folly of pride. Your greatest achievement is less than puny. Your greatest achievement is less than puny. And the Lord came, this is awesome. Just, okay, go with me on this, but let's think of the irony and the humor in this passage, because it's all there. It's dripping. These people are building a tower to what? Basically to God, right? We're going to show how God-like we are, because we're creating something that nobody's done before. It's the greatest, it's going to be the first wonder of the world. And the scripture says what? God came down. They didn't quite reach it, did they? God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. They say, let's make a tower to reach God. And God looks down and says, I can't even see it. What is that little thing down there? I might have to go investigate that little speck down there. It's never been on my radar of clarity and vision. Come on. Son, spirit, because they all went, the whole triune God comes down and says, let's go check this thing out. And they go on a sightseeing tour, and from the heights in the heaven, they go take a look, and they see this great achievement that man is doing. And so what God is saying to you and me is, lighten up, y'all. Get real. All of our achievements are puny in the light of God's omnipotence. Isaiah 40, verse 23 says this: He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. Have you ever tried to find grasshoppers in a field? Hard to see. They're camouflaged. They're small. You have to stoop down to see them. Our greatest achievements are less than puny compared to God. Number two, inherent in our greatest plans and our achievements is their own demise. Verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language. Original language here in the Hebrew uses a very clever literary device. I know you don't know Hebrew. I'm not going to go into it, but it was very clever writing here, because the same consonants that are used to say let us confuse are the same consonants used for let us build. I don't know if you know about Hebrew, reading Hebrew and the way they write it. They just write consonants. They don't write vowels. All right? And they just have little like tick marks that are the vowels. So if you know, when you play Wheel of Fortune in Israel, it's bad. You can't buy a vowel. Because their words are only consonants, all right? But you can figure out by the consonants what the word is. It's kind of weird, but that's the way they do it. But they're saying, but if you take the consonants without the little vowel breaths, let us build and let us confuse are the exact same consonants. It's just the vowels are a little bit different, but you can't see it. So it's kind of ironic that they would do that. All right, the words almost sound the same. It's a play on words. But here's the author's point. That even before God came down, even in the planning stages, even in the building stages, the demise of those plans were inherent. And the seeds of the failure and the folly of what they were doing were there. Because you see, my friends, in a fallen world, nothing lasts. Come on. What's the second law of thermodynamics, you engineers? Everything goes to entropy, right? It means it goes to naturally, everything in this world will go to disorder and chaos unless we put energy to oppose that. So what happens? Boom. Another way of saying it's going to all go to hell in a handbasket. Or, you know, some of you Christians say, you read the book of Revelation, you're like, it's all going to burn. All right? It ain't going to last. Everything's breaking down. Imagine your personal greatest achievement. And man, you may have achieved something. I know there's some smart people here, enterprising folks here, hardworking folks. Where's your greatest achievement going to be in 100 years from now? 1,000 years from now? It's going to be gone. You see, inherent in our greatest plans and achievements are the seeds of their own destruction. Number three, keeping moving fast. The things that we fear, the things that we most fear, catch up with us all. Verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. The very thing that motivated to build the tower, that they wouldn't be scared, caught up with them. Friends, the same thing happens with us. When we're driven by fear, consciously or subconsciously, the fear of death, the thing we fear the most catches up with us. Inevitable. The preacher who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes comes to the same conclusion. He tries to gain a name for himself, meaning and purpose through accumulating wisdom. And he tries to make a name for himself by accumulating riches. And then he goes to try to make a name for himself through pleasures. Have you ever seen the Broadway musical Pippin? It's right out, it's Ecclesiastes. Pippin, the prince, is trying to find his way in the world, and he looks and he tries to find it through wisdom and riches and pleasures. And when all has been said and done, he steps back and he realizes that both the wise man and the fool, both the one who enjoys life and the one who suffers through it, both the rich and the poor, death gobbles all of them up. Because there's two things assured in this life, right? Taxes and death. There you go. Death doesn't discriminate. And the folly of pride is that the thing we most fear catches up with us all. And number four, here's the folly of pride. The name you make for yourself, you won't like. Verse 9, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth. Kind of sounds like a strange conclusion to this passage. I mean, the whole story is leading up to a conclusion, the meaning of the word Babel. And what does the meaning of the word Babel have to do with us? The Babylonians, Babylonians who built this tower said it meant the gate of God. This was their portal to reach the heavens and be godlike or get to God. It was their way to enter God's presence through man's own miraculous achievement. But God gives us another interpretation, because the same Hebrew consonants for the words confusion are the same consonants and sound very much like the word Babel, which they would say like a kid confusing your language, blah, 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 or, and also strikingly familiar to the word, Hebrew word, Nabel, which is the word for fool. And the name, this passage is saying, the name for man's greatest achievement at this time in the history of civilization, the name is called fool. Because, my friends, when you try to make your name for self, eventually your epitaph will be full. And this is backed up by Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Luke chapter 12, further evidence. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, great planning. You're so smart. I wish I would have thought of that. No, you know what God said? You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. You will lose your life. So we see that the folly of pride is that our greatest achievements will never reach heaven. They will never give us eternal life. And inherent in our plans for achievement is their own demise. And the thing we fear most, death, it catches up with us all. And eventually the name we try to make for ourselves in comparison to the name of God will still be fool. So, is there any hope in this passage? All right, you've rained on my parade today. What's the remedy? Well, first of all, as you start thinking, you might be recognizing some pride in your own heart. And you might already think, I'm going to leave here, and this afternoon I'm going to look up all of the passages about humility, and I'm going to memorize them, because I don't want to be proud. And then after I've memorized them, you're going to be really proud that you memorized all these verses on humility. It's kind of akin to, hey, y'all, read my book, Humility and How I Attained It in 3 Easy Steps, and so can you. Even when we see the pride, see the sin of pride, here's our first temptation. We try to fix it ourselves. And why do we try to fix our problem of pride by ourselves? Because we want to make a name for ourselves. I healed myself of pride. I have become a humble person. Is it wrong to be humble? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to be known as a humble person and be admired as a humble person by all who meet you? Yes, if you set as your goal to achieve humility on your own. Let me tell you, my mentor Jack Miller said this. Pride by its very nature is self-deceptive. All right? Ask an opinionated person, how opinionated do you think you are? And what do they reply? Who, me? I'm not very opinionated. And you're like, yeah, right. They don't see it because pride by its very nature is self-deceptive. So what's the only remedy? Come on in, kids. Yeah. Oh, it's just static, Dad. Relax. I had him too. What's the only remedy for this slippery thing called pride? The remedy is actually found in the structure of this passage. There's two halves to our passage this morning. The first 4 verses are about mankind's prideful scheme to gain a name for themselves. And the second half, verses 6-9, are about God's actions to frustrate us about what we're doing. And so verse 5 in the middle, that's the hinge. Verse 5 is really the turning point in the history of the world. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the children of man had built. What's necessary for the pride of humanity? All trying to make a name for themselves. For the Babel in my heart and in yours is that the Lord must come down. Nothing less can change the situation. The Lord must come down. The Lord must come down in judgment and the Lord must come down in mercy. You may not see it at first, but there's mercy in this passage. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Now, is he referring, they're just going to build more cities and more towers? Well, yeah, they have the capacity and agency to do that, but what are they also capable of? More pride. More cities with more towers built by more pride because other people want to make a name for themselves. And so God sees all of that happening and says, and nothing will be impossible for them. They're going to be unbelievably proud. And what's being said here is that if they're just starting as one people and they're doing this prideful thing, if they go unchecked, the pride will just go on and on and on, and there'll be no limits to their sin. And so God, out of mercy, comes down and confuses their language, separates them into different language and ethnic groups, and this was for their good. Sounds weird, doesn't it? I mean, obviously, it'd be good for all of us to be one. I mean, that's how God wanted us to be originally before the fall. And that's how it will be after Christ returns and the world is remade. But in this interval, God has seen that in order for us to turn to Him, there must be different people groups and different language groups, because there's a great impact of sinful pride if we're all together as one. So how does God do this today in our lives? How does God deal with our pride? I'll tell you, He'll come down and He'll visit your life and He'll confuse it. He's going to bring some confusion to you. Some of you have had great dreams for a great career, a strong marriage, a strong relationship, great dreams for financial security, maybe even great ministry, and then the bottom fell out, and you're confused. What's going on here? What did I do wrong? Why is this happening? I'll tell you, God is using your confusion as a means to a gracious end, so that you would, in that humbling, when you're confused, that you might turn to Him and trust in Him. How does God ultimately deal with the sin of pride? God comes down in the person of Jesus Christ. He comes down in judgment and mercy. My friends, there's no one who lived a perfectly humble life except the one who came down from heaven. He set aside all His royal prerogatives, and He became a servant, and He made Himself nothing, and He lived a life of humility perfectly, and He never left His Father out of the grid. He said, I have only come to do my Father's will. And He said, everything that I'm here to do is to bring my Father's glory. And He said that everything that He said were the words that God gave Him, His Father. So He was always motivated out of His love for His Father, and He never tried to make a name for Himself. And as the time of crucifixion drew near, He said that His heart would trouble. Quote, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this hour I have come. Father, glorify Your name. Jesus is saying, if I have to die, I will die, as long as it makes You a great name and a great reputation for my Father, for what's about to transpire. And then Jesus went to the cross and all hell broke loose, literally. And things got more confusing than ever happened in the history of eternity, because the Creator was crucified by sinful creatures. And there the eternal Son experienced the judgment wrath of His Father for our sins. He was scattered, He was separated. He couldn't hear the voice of His Father. The language was changed. And He said, my God, why have You forsaken me? I can't hear You. I can't see You. And He went to the cross, and He died for our sin, and He was confused. So at that moment, so confused, because all He was doing was bearing your sin and my sin. And as a result of that, my friends, we no longer have to fear death. We don't have to fear sin, because we have access to the Father, not through towers, but through the true gate and portal of God, and that's the cross. 3 days later, Jesus was resurrected, and God gave Him a new name, that at that name, every knee would bow and every tongue confess. Dear friends, as you believe in Jesus, God looks at you with the same name of Jesus, whom he calls my beloved son. And he loves you like he loves his eternal son. And he credits to our account his son's great name, his son's reputation, his son's record of achievement. And so when God looks at you, he sees you as humble as the humble one. Think about it. Later, a few days later after Jesus is resurrected, on the day of Pentecost, God comes down again. And he comes down through the person of the Holy Spirit. And the curse of Babel is reversed. Because people from all different languages and ethnic groups and tongues began to hear the message of the gospel in their own language. What's the remedy for pride? It's to admit that we can't remedy ourselves. And we need to look to the one who comes down to us. Is your life confused right now? Or is your life characterized by joy and freedom? Or is it characterized by insecurity, confusion, anxiety, and fear? Perhaps God's coming down in judgment and in mercy. And I urge you to trust into Jesus. Trust in him. Trust him in the areas that you may have never trusted in him before. Trust in him for your significance. Trust in him for a name that will last for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we will admit we have been pursuing our own gain and our own name. And quite frankly, we're just going to confess that we've been in it for ourselves. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us abandon our self-congratulatory ways. We've all broken our arms, patting ourselves on the back. I pray that you would forgive us for that. Forgive us for trying to be right on our own and not looking at the imputed goodness of Jesus that you give us. May we trust in that. And Lord, I pray that you would make us a humble and contrite people. You say humility and contriteness is the perfect and acceptable gift. So can we give that to you instead of the name we're trying to make ourselves? We can't do this on our own, man. That's why we're praying, because we need your help. And he who promised is faithful and will do it. Amen.